Thanks for that prayer, Carolyn. That was really beautiful. Well, good morning, everyone. It's
good morning.
Oh, thanks, Stuart. Actually, let's do that again. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, it's such a good way to start the morning. It is a joy to be here with you guys. I never thought I'd come to Hope Community Church in this kind of a setting, but it's really great. This is a wonderful setup that you guys have here. My name is Jenna Fabiano. As Jonathan mentioned, I'm one of the pastors at Willoughby CRC, just 8 minutes that way. And yeah, I'm really grateful that Dave invited me to be here. And we're going to be opening up the book of Ephesians this morning. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at a section in this letter where Paul is shifting gears from having just spoken about the great calling that exists on the Church of Jesus Christ to now how to live out that calling, actually, as Carolyn mentioned in her prayer. In this particular part of it, and I think this is appropriate for the church to be looking at the moment, the book of Ephesians is such a helpful letter to remind the church of who we are. And, you know, in this season of COVID, I think every church in varying ways and to varying degrees has had to struggle with the question of who are we as the Church of Christ? Who are we? What are we called to? How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do in this season? All of those kinds of questions, existential crises of the church kind of questions. And this letter to the Ephesians is such a good book to turn to in these kinds of circumstances, because Paul's kind of throwing a bit of a wake-up pie in the face to these churches, explaining who they are called to be in light of the perspective of the Lord who created it. How is the Lord looking at the church, in other words? Rather than how are we constantly looking inwards at ourselves, how is the Lord looking at this church that he has created? So for the first three chapters in the letter of Ephesians, Paul waxes eloquently about this magnificent vision for the church, this new humanity that's being created, this beautiful new society that has been chosen by God. And now, as John Stott put it, now the apostle moves in chapter 4. He moves on from the new society to the new standards that are expected of it. From mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications for everyday living. All right, so we're getting pretty down-to-earth in this sermon this morning. So we're looking at, again, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading 1 through 16, which is a good chunk, but we'll go through it in the sermon. So starting at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes this: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so I know there's a lot there. Paul writes really, really depthfully in the letter to the Ephesians, right? But we're going to start right at verse 1, because Paul's initial push, his main urging in this particular passage starts right away at verse 1. He says this: live a life worthy of the calling you have received. live a life worthy of the calling. Well, wait, Paul hasn't told us to do anything yet. So what kind of calling is he talking about? Well, the calling that he's just spent the first three chapters explaining. See, because your calling isn't what you do. It's who you are. This is really important for us to understand. If we don't understand who we are, we're not going to understand our calling. Why do I say that? Because that's the consistent narrative that we see in Scripture. Think back to the very beginning, back in the early chapters of Genesis, for Adam and Eve, the life to be lived for them was stewarding the earth, right? They were called to be guarders, watchers, keepers, priests in God's creation temple. That was their role. That was their responsibility. But the call on Adam and Eve was to be image bearers. They were only tasked with being keepers and guarders because that's what image bearers do. They look like God. In other words, we've been called, we've been chosen to be the sons, the chosen sons and daughters of God who have been given insight about Jesus. Our calling is an identity in Christ. And in the context of Ephesians, being in Jesus means at the end of chapter 1, to be the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As the body of Christ, we are called to be the fullness of Jesus, of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of Christ, filled to the brim with Jesus, full up with Jesus. Think about that. Wow. Filled to the brim with Jesus. That is our calling. It's why he says at the end of chapter 2, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God's Spirit lives. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, I pray that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Our calling is to be filled with Christ, in him and he in us. Now, says Paul, live a life worthy of that calling. Live a life worthy of that calling. You cannot live that life if you have not first identified yourself with that calling. So we need to stop thinking about calling as a doing thing and rather as a being thing. You are called. You don't do called. I have a calling. I don't do a calling. Because if you don't know or realize the calling, if I don't know or realize the calling that's on my life, I'm not going to live into it. If I interview and I get hired on for some company, for some sort of position, but I don't know what job I've been hired on for, I'm not really going to know what to do with my time. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. You've already gotten it, in other words. Live a life worthy of that calling. Paul's told us this position that we've received. So now he's giving us a little bit of a job description for us. He gives two main responsibilities for the church in order to live this life and live this life worthily of the calling, both of these responsibilities are deeply connected to that calling. The first being unity and the second, maturity. Verses 2-3, be completely humble and gentle, he says. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort, he says. See, there's an urgency in his words, right? It implies that unity is one of the key ways that we live out our great calling in Christ, a way that presumes humility and gentleness and love and patience. You can't pursue unity if you don't have those things, right? Make every effort, spare no effort is another way of putting it. Do everything you possibly can. Why? Because the Spirit of Jesus is the bond or the adhesive for that unity. The Spirit was given to us, in other words, to be the glue that holds us together. It's the adhesive for the unity of the body. And if you actually look at that word for spirit, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, it's the same word for breath. So the implication here is unless the breath is within the body cannot hold together. Unless the breath is within the body is dead. The spirit is what holds us together as a church and gives us life. And so when we find ways, when we manufacture ways, we seek ways to pull that bond apart, to sort of unstickify ourselves from one another, we are sucking the life-giving spirit, the life-giving breath of Jesus right out of us. It's like pulling the thread out of all your clothes. Eventually, the cloth isn't going to stick together anymore, and you're just going to have a blob of fabric on the ground. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This has huge implications. For whenever we are, and whenever we see it, whether it's in our own church or in other churches, whenever we are actively allowing division and quarreling to go on within our communities, to go on inside of our communities, because we are actively destroying the witness of the Holy Spirit. When you really think about it, it should be unthinkable that we would ever allow or ever intentionally divide the body that is meant to be the fullness of Jesus. This doesn't mean that we can't occasionally think differently, okay? Don't hear me wrong. Unity does not mean uniformity, as if we all need to think and act exactly the same. Heaven forbid, that would be terrible. But we cannot condone things like rivalries within the body of Christ. We cannot condone things like conflicts that have been allowed to fester for months, for years, bitterness and grudges that are poison, utter poison for the body of Christ. The church cannot breathe with Holy Spirit life in such conditions. But we are just so terribly oversensitive about everything, right? We take ourselves so seriously. We dramatize everything. And that's actually a cultural value that has snuck into the church, you know? The fact that we can't even converse with each other well anymore. The fact that we can't have whimsical conversations and appropriately gentle dialogue with each other. That's a cultural value that has seeped itself into the church. We really all should be professional diplomats. Don't get me wrong. I know it's okay that we sometimes think differently, but we really should all be professional diplomats. Why? Because according to Paul, the oneness of the body reflects the oneness of God. Verse 4-5, look, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you get his point? John Stott said this, is there only one God? Then he's only got one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. Paul is tasking us in this passage to make every effort, try as stinking hard as you can, to remember your calling. Remember our common purpose in Christ, to reflect the truth that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. Now, don't get me wrong. I know what you're all thinking. We suck at this, right? I know you're all thinking, we're terrible at this. We're terrible. Reading through church history is one of the most depressing things that you can ever do. We're just terrible. It has been a horrible witness to the world that we have so many divided churches. Churches that have split. Families that have been torn apart. Church leaders that have created polarizations within the body. You know, I remember doing a semester in Grand Rapids, and a few of us would be driving around, and I remember we were so shocked at the number of times that you would come to an intersection and there were two, maybe even three churches, kitty corner from one another at the same intersection. It's all over the place. And it was so sad to us, especially coming out of a secular Vancouver kind of context. And yet, on the flip side, my husband Danny and I recently moved into South Coquitlam, and I've been pleasantly surprised that there are so many churches in Coquitlam. In this case, it's a good thing. I've seen it as a good thing. It's a good thing that we have so many pockets of communities worshiping together, so many different expressions of the body of Christ that can invite nearby neighbors to come in, right? You don't want to be inviting someone to church who lives 45 minutes away. It's a good thing to have multiple churches in multiple pockets of a city. The number, in other words, what I want to say here is that the number of churches that we have can be and is actually a strength, provided that we learn how to speak well about one another. Provided that we learn how to speak well about one another and to work together as one body under Jesus Christ. See, the stain on the church is not that we have so many different churches. The stain on the church is that these churches, or how is how these churches have spoken to and about one another. That's the stain. It's not that we have so many different churches. It's how we've spoken about and to one another. How we failed to partner with and pray for one another and instead have only emphasized our differences. While I was studying at Regent, there was an Eastern Orthodox priest who came to speak to one of our classes, and he came to share with us about what makes the Eastern Orthodox Church. You know, what's it all about? But he started with this statement, and I've never forgotten this. He said, "We must always remember that our similarities far outweigh our differences." In other words, what unifies us is far more significant than what divides us. There is one body, says Paul, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one. You know, it is so strange that there have been so many debates over how the Trinity can be three in one, how the triune God can be three persons in one, and yet nobody seems to care about how Paul's mentioned that millions of believers are supposed to be one. How's that supposed to happen? Every single person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and has given up everything for him is a part of his one body. And in verses 7 through 10, Paul now takes us one step further and explains how this unified body is meant to look. So we're shifting now from unity into maturity. This is his transition point. He quotes from Psalm 68. It's a bit of an obscure passage, but he's quoting from Psalm 68. And there is a slight adjustment in the text here that I can't get into. But what he's doing here is he's pressing the point that this is a God who gives gifts to his people. So the context of Psalm 68 is of a heroic, mighty God, a mighty Yahweh in battle, scattering his enemies, being a father to the fatherless. All of the other nations are looking in envy at the mountain of God. And when God ascends to his mountain, things happen. The nations come to him. The world becomes his, and he gives gifts to his people. Paul now takes that psalm and applies it to Jesus. Because 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus is now the one who's ascending on high, right? Not only did God descend to earth, Paul's saying that God also now ascended on high in Jesus to fill the whole earth. As C. Leslie Mitten has put it, there is now no part of the universe where Christ is not. In other words, when Christ ascended, he didn't leave the earth. He's not deserted the earth. He's filling it. And according to Paul, he's filling it through the church. How? Well, as the ascended Lord on high, Jesus can now give gifts to his people for the sake of unity. Verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, people, in other words, with leadership gifts who can equip the church for the service of the church so that it can be built up. Until, says Paul in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ until we become mature. Until we reach maturity and become mature. That's Paul's subtle way of saying, yeah, we're not there yet, folks. We're not there yet. We haven't yet grown into maturity, because when we do, we'll know. We'll know when we've reached maturity, because then the whole measure of Christ's fullness will be evident in us. That's the goal. That's what we're seeking to achieve. That the whole measure of Christ's fullness would be evident in us. Paul's prayer for the church is to become so matured in Jesus that Jesus becomes the heartbeat of our existence, where the presence of Jesus is so deeply permeated into us that there's no separation anymore. There's complete unity between the head and the body. Then, says Paul, we'll no longer be infants, tossed and thrown about by every new fashion of Christianity and every new wave of theology that comes along, every wind of teaching, which he's implying is a sign of immaturity. That's a sign of immaturity. Instead, he says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, the mature body of Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together, unified, in other words, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We have, Danny and I have friends right now who have a 7-month-old baby who's still learning how to, he's mostly just lying on his stomach now. He's still learning how to kind of sit up by himself. Eventually he'll figure it out. But imagine if he was continually trying to sit up without ever using his hands. As if he just didn't realize that he had hands. He'd be stuck, right? The poor guy would probably crawl for the rest of his life. That's what Paul's worried about for the church. The body of Jesus is made up of many members, many different parts, and the church matures when each part does its work. Just like any other human body, right? When you think about all the different digits and pieces of your body, how complicated that is, but how it's all meant to work together so that the body can function, that's what he's thinking of. If there are body members, legs, knees, eyes, toes, whatever, that aren't being used, the church is going to walk with a limp. Or it's not going to listen very well. Or it's going to be all talk and no action. Unity and maturity, in other words, go hand in hand in Christ's body. This is how the body grows and matures. The communities that thrive are the ones that empower their people to do the work of ministry, where each and every member has value, has something to offer, has giftings to use. Each member has a means by which they can live out that calling that Paul has called us to be and to live into, which is as a chosen son or daughter of God. And yes, you know, specific giftings are mentioned here, but only to highlight those gifts that are meant to then empower and encourage the other gifts, right? All of these giftings that he's mentioned are people that are in positions that can encourage the other gifts of the body to be used, to encourage the people towards ministry, not to do it for them. The body can only be healthy when every part of the body is doing its work, is doing that connecting work, working as one, moving by the breath of the Holy Spirit and under the control of the head. As Barclay puts it, no brain can work through a body which is disintegrated and uncoordinated and split into fragments. And really, when you think about it, how often does a lack of unity, how often does conflict arise in our churches when a gift is not being used? Or it's being used in a way that's perhaps misplaced? When you really think about it, how often does it actually boil down to something like that? Alternatively, how amazing is it when you feel like you have something to offer to a church and someone comes up to you and says, hey, I see this in you. Hey, I think you're gifted in this way. It's like breathing the life of the Spirit right into their dry bones and bringing them to life, right? Because they have value. They have something to offer. They have something to give. There are people in this church and in every church who have gifts but have no avenues right now by which to use them. And as the church of the great giver of gifts, we have to be willing to be creative and to find new ways of allowing the members of his body to function. Our inclination, again, is always to take ourselves so seriously, but we really don't take each other seriously enough. Just like we take our own bodies for granted, we can very easily take one another for granted. I seriously need to consider how you're gifted. I seriously need to consider the ways that Jesus wants you to function in his body. I seriously need to consider the ways that my gifts can align up with yours and we can create something new by which we can build more avenues for people to use their gifts in the church, for growth and development for the whole community. Because when we help one person to flourish, everyone feels the effects of that. When we help one member to flourish, all of us feel the effects. When one part of the body thrives, we all thrive. When one part suffers, we all suffer. This is Christian maturity. When we are so intertwined and connected to one another that we feel the effects when someone's not flourishing or thriving. When one part of the body is suffering or doing well. This is how we know when the whole measure of Christ's fullness is being made evident in us, when the breath of Jesus Christ fills every corner of our body. To live a life worthy of our calling, which is Paul's main push here again, that's what we mentioned from the beginning, his main push is to live a life worthy of this calling. To do that is living into the fullness of our calling, which is living into the fullness of Christ, who emptied himself for the sake of the whole body. But to do this implies, and this is the paradigm that Paul's setting for us here in this passage, to do this implies that, one, we start with Christian humility and love. We model ourselves after our servant King, who humbled himself to a point of death, even death on a cross. We start with humility and love, which then in turn, two, fuels efforts of unity that seek to reflect the unity of God himself. And the more that we seek to be like God in his oneness and in his unity, the more, three, we'll look for the gifts that the Spirit has given for our community to build it, to equip it, to nourish it. To look for those gifts that he's given for the building of the church, which then leads to, four, a healthier body where we are codependent on one another, building one another up in love. We're all joined together. We're functioning as a team, and we're acknowledging our need for one another. Only then, five, do we grow into maturity. As Paul puts it, and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Is this the paradigm that we want to follow? Because oftentimes I think we tend to skip one or more of them to try to get to the end goal, but we can't do that. Is this the truth that we want to proclaim? Is this the pattern that we want to pursue Christ in every season? Is it our greatest desire to be so filled to the brim with Jesus, to be so in him and he in us, that we as the church are nothing less than the very reflection and fullness of Jesus Christ himself? Paul's encouragement to us in this passage is for us to know this calling. Know this calling. Know whose we are. And whose body we belong to. And to know this calling so deeply that we spare no effort to pursue unity and to mature so that we can live a life worthy of this calling. We cannot take it for granted. to breathe together in the Holy Spirit as one body of Jesus, who is our head, so that the fullness of Jesus can be in us and we in him. This is Paul's prayer for the church. This was his prayer for the Ephesians. It was Jesus' prayer in John 17 for his disciples. May it be our prayer as well. Would you pray with me?